For you yourselves know, brethren, that our visit was to you not in vain. Down in verse 2, he again refers, as you know. Right? The appeal to how they knew what had taken place. Down in verse 5, we never used either words of flattery, as you know. Or down in verse 11, for you know how, like a father, etc. Or he reminds them in verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only our... That doesn't seem right, does it? Verse 9, rather. For you remember our labour of toil. In verse 10, he says, you are witnesses. So throughout this chapter, he's saying, look, you remember what we were like. And he's doing that because he is under attack. And he is showing them that from his very manner of life amongst them, the attacks that are levelled against him are untrue. Now, in the process of doing that, he holds out a pattern of life for us, both as hearers of the gospel and ministers of the gospel. It seems to me it's that double application that I want us to make tonight as we read this passage. Here is a right and proper way of behaviour, he says. You remember us, we did the right thing when we were amongst you. And so, en route, he tells us what is the right thing to be doing. It's not what his intention. He didn't write this for us so that we, sitting here hundreds of years later, might know what the right thing to do is. But we can certainly draw that conclusion as to what is right behaviour. For he is appointing his whole apology on the basis that he acted rightly. And especially, right behaviour in the matter of ministry. He is not being challenged here as to his apostolicity, as to whether or not he has the right to call himself an apostle. You might get that from Corinthians, you might get that from Galatians. But in this epistle, they're not challenging whether or not he is an apostle. What they're challenging is whether or not he conducted himself properly when he conducted his ministry. And so it's the morality of his ministry which is under attack. And so we can draw conclusions as to the morality of our ministries in the way in which we conduct ourselves in ministering God's word. However, my understanding of this chapter assumes that Paul is under attack. Let me tell you the basis upon which that assumption is made. Firstly, the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 17, we're told of the ministry of Paul's in Thessalonica. After 3 weeks in that town or city, he is kicked out by the Roman authorities under the persuasion of the Jews. Shortly after, he goes to Berea, the next town, but the Thessalonian Jews were so aroused in anger and jealousy against Paul that they follow him down to Berea and chase him out of that town also. So we have historical evidence that he was having a rough time in Thessalonica. Secondly, we know from the way that Paul writes most of his epistles that he is usually under attack. He's under attack in the Corinthian epistles, he's under attack in the Galatian epistles, so it's not surprising that he's under attack in this epistle. Thirdly, we know from ancient history that there was a widespread practice of charlatans, of men who were magicians, prophets, debaters, wise men, travelling the world making money out of preaching. All kinds of new fancy philosophies that were available. The cynics and the sophists were two of the famous types. People who believed nothing but could argue it very well. We may think they're available today also. They travelled the world making money and they never cared either for truth or for the people with whom they were talking. So that Paul can quite easily be lumped into that basket of fairly unscrupulous persons. And he defends himself against such an attack in Galatians and Corinthians, and some of the arguments he is using here, one could only assume, comes from being put into the basket of cynics and sophists. Fourthly, the evidence for the fact that Paul is under attack is seen in the way he makes specific denials of certain things. He says in verse 3, our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile. Verse 5, for we never used either words of flattery, as you know, as a cloak for greed, as God is our witness. See, money's not in it. Makes a great defence about his use of money. So you can expect him, when he's going and saying, no, we did not do this and we did not do that, that he is being accused of those very things. Finally, the lessons that we're taught from the Old Testament tonight and from the book of Psalms tonight should lead us to expect that Paul would be under attack. See, what did they do to the prophets of old? Jeremiah, that's a lovely passage, isn't it? Right? They went for him at all counts, as they do to all the prophets. Whoever desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, so we can expect that Paul, who was so desirous, would be persecuted. And the psalmist also sees an innocent man, but surrounded by those who would attack him. Now, Paul is adamant in denying all the attacks levelled against him. He did not arrive in ease. It wasn't easy preaching the gospel in Thessalonica. Indeed, the word that is used there in the end of verse 2 about the great opposition is the word we get, which we have in modern English as agony. He preached the gospel in agony. It was a great conflict going on. It was no easy task. And he didn't do it with false motives, especially not false financial motives. And he gave himself fully to the people with whom he was ministering. Notice that beautiful verse, verse 8. Being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, what more could you share than the gospel of God? Not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And although he was persecuted by Jews, he says that is what you would expect, seeing they persecuted their fellow Israelites, they persecuted the Lord, and they're only trying to stop us speaking to the Gentiles. Now, if that's the situation, as I've outlined it, that he's under attack, and that we can draw certain applications from that, not ones that he particularly meant himself, because he's just giving an apology at this point in the epistle, but applications which seem reasonable to me, for both our lives as Christians and our lives as Christian ministers, then we need to look at Paul's motivation, his method of preaching, his content, and I think we need a special word about his reward. The content and the reward will be short comments, so don't panic about your time. There should be plenty of time tonight for questions or comments. Well then, what about his motivation? When I came to look at the notes that I'd had typed up some weeks ago, I could have kicked myself. Not with guile is the one phrase that's not referring to his motivation. That's purely methodology. His motivation comes in the next two phrases. It didn't spring out of an error or uncleanness. There's the motivation. His motivation was not one of preaching an erroneous truth, nor an unclean truth, an immoral truth. The word has sexual connotations usually, which seems strange to us, but sex in its illicit forms was often associated with ancient religions, fertility cults. Idolatry usually involved fairly strange sexual excesses. Something like the connotation that witchcraft has in our community, which has sexual overtones. However, the word is also broader of any nature of immorality. He wasn't coming to them out of wrong motivations, an erroneous gospel, out of immorality. But rather, his motivations came from the fact that he had been entrusted by God with the gospel. Paul preaches not on his own authority, but, verse 4, on the authority of God, who has approved him, tested him and seen him to be the fit messenger of his, and then entrusted him with the gospel, that he might preach it faithfully. Now you might stop to think for a moment, does that mean that God tested out Paul and he passed a test of godliness before God entrusted him with the gospel? It may seem to be saying that, but I'd suggest to you that that runs contrary to the whole scriptures and contrary to what we know of Paul. For God chose Paul before he was born to be an apostle. And it wasn't on the basis of foreknowledge that he'd be a good man, but rather we're taught in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the reason God chose Paul was because he was the foremost of sinners. That is the reason. Because God wanted to demonstrate that the gospel is a gospel of forgiveness. And what better demonstration than to forgive the foremost of sinners and make him a proclaimer of the gospel. See, he was a walking sermon illustration, that man. I am the one who persecuted the Christians, and I now proclaim to you that God offers forgiveness for any sin you do. No matter how bad your sin is, you see, you can't beat me. On the area of sin, I am tops, and God has forgiven me. Thus, God can forgive you also. He's a walking illustration. And so he has been specially approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. It's a strange approval, but on 1 Timothy 1, I take it that is what he will mean. Entrusted with the gospel that is God. And that is why he can't fiddle around with the gospel. He can't change it and alter it. Can't make it up the way he wants to, because he is actually preaching because he has been sent. That is why he preaches, because God himself has sent him to preach it. The third thing I want to say about the motivation that he has is that he preaches in order to please God and not to please men. That seems so easy. Hugh Latimer was a great preacher of the 16th century in England. He was a bishop, but nonetheless a great preacher. He was a bishop and nonetheless converted, although converted after he'd been made a bishop, which is an interesting story, which we'll go into another day. It happened in the confession room when a Protestant confessed to him. Now, Latimer was called to preach before the king, that is Henry VIII. Henry was not a man given to generosity and benevolence. Latimer started his sermon this way. Latimer, Latimer, beware, the king is here. Latimer, Latimer, beware, the King of Kings is also here. Right? Very easy to bow and scrape to men. Very easy to feel the pressure of people who disagree with you and therefore to modify your message to please them. Paul says we did not come to please men, but to please God. Even more extraordinary in this is when you realize that what is Paul trying to do? He's trying to persuade men to be reconciled to God. See, ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's trying to get men into the kingdom of God, to persuade them of the truth of the gospel. He is trying to win men. But yet his motivation is not to please man. Now that's a great trick, isn't it? To actually want to win men without trying to preach in order to please men. His goal is ultimately to please God, not men, while he is trying to win men. Now, naturally, when you think of those motivations for his preaching, it will affect his methodology. You cannot help but have your methods affected by your motives. And this is crucial to ministry as well as to living. For we are so conscious of human approval. We want to win people to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if there's a spiritual bone in us. But if we preach, we must preach because we are sent by God and because we are seeking to please God. Then if they are our motives, the way we set out to share the gospel with people will be affected. Notice the strong connection in verse 5. The first word is because, for. He's constantly relating each of the things, his methods, with his motives. We didn't come to please men, but to please God. We never use, therefore, words of flattery, as you know, as a cloak for greed. Nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from anybody else. See, how he went about doing things is affected by the reasons that he went for, namely, to please God, for he had been sent by God. Let's think about our evangelism for a moment, because it touches on evangelism here more than other times of ministry, but it affects all manner of ministry. I'll pick evangelism because it's what Paul's talking about, and it's because what we're all involved in, one way or another. You see, if you're aiming to please God, you cannot preach the gospel and be dishonest at the same time. And you say, oh, well, that's obvious. That's simple and straightforward. It might be simple and straightforward, but your sinful heart and my sinful heart's not, and the devil certainly isn't. and the number of opportunities we have of being dishonest while preaching the gospel are many. All manner of dishonesties were available to us. As a preacher, literally preacher, I mean, great temptation falls upon me to make the illustrations better than they are, to stretch the truth, to make the point more convincing. In each of us, as we talk with friends and they try and argue with us and reason with us, so easy to be able to not remember embarrassing facts for Christianity and even manufacture a few facts that will help us to commend the gospel. You have felt that temptation? You have not reasoned with non-Christians, that's what I would suggest to you. Terrible temptation to make the story better than it is, as if you can make truth better than truth by telling a lie. Stupid activity, but we're tempted to do it nonetheless, because the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else. We're tempted to do it. Or in our advertising. We don't tell people what we're really on about. We just try and get them to come into the situation. I remember in my youth we used to run dances. The local churches used to run dances. I was glad to say that my one didn't. Used to run dances. Nothing Christian was ever mentioned about them. They might be in church halls, but they were the only cheap halls available in those days. So you'd come in for a dance, and when at supper time everybody was in, they'd shut the doors, not let anybody out, and give them 10 good minutes. Terribly dishonest in what they were doing. For they were pretending to offer a dance when in fact they were offering a gospel bash. Or we preach the gospel without really warning people of the cost. Look at the words of Jesus. When people come to him with the gospel, over and over again, he warns them that it will cost them to be Christians. Not to be like the foolish man who builds a tower without counting the cost, the foolish soldier who goes to battle without counting the cost. Sit down and work it out. We're so eager to see people won to the Lord. Or is it so eager to see another notch on the spine of our Bibles that we're quite happy to let them come in and find out the details later? It's very good salesmanship, isn't it? You always put the difficult clauses of the contract in small print down the bottom of the page, if not around the edge. So tempting to be good salesmen with the gospel of Jesus, but good salesmanship is so often ungodly in its practice. Or take the example of leaving 99 to go after one. See, it is the character of God to do that, but it's not efficient. Say, oh, well, he's gone off to the wilderness, we just leave him. That is not the character of God. The good shepherd, you see, leaves the 99 behind in order to pursue to the ends of the earth that one. Very strange activity, isn't it? The last year I met up with one of the friends from Summer Institute of Linguistics who are staying down at New College, who said that he'd spent the last 17 years working in a tribal group in New Guinea, of which there are only 115 people alive who could speak that language. 17 years for what was a total population of only just over 100. There's something actually godlike in that characteristic, that you could so devote your care on such a group of people. He was tremendously thrilled that he'd come home for 3 months after 15 years, not having seen a convert. And when he returned, he found that the little tracts of Gospels that he had translated and had them reading, because he had taught them to read their own language, had seen several of the men converted after 15 years. Praise God that people can be so patient. But in this world schemes, that's crazy, isn't it? That is sheer madness. But God's ways are not man's ways. We need to be very wary of the successful salesmanship. Every person who works in church ministries these days gets inundated with all kinds of lessons on how to grow a church. You put a little bit of zest and a little bit of thrive, and you dress up the choir this way and that way, and you approach certain millionaires to help you with funding of this property and that property, and you have such and such an advertising campaign, and you make sure that your whole family stands in the pulpit from time to time and smile beautifully, and if they can't smile beautifully, take them to the dentist so that they will be able to smile beautifully. And a whole range of techniques that can go, which are sure success techniques, and after 5 years or 3 years or 2 years, if you've got really thrive and zest, you'll be able to see the whole place filled. Ah, now, brothers and sisters, I would love to see the congregation right up to the back row of this building. When we went down to the St. Spots down there, we saw the building and there were 30 or 40 of us, and we said, oh, we'll fill this one day. And everybody laughed. Ah, what chance in the world did we have of ever filling that building? You want to say it again, don't you? See? What we need is a closed-circuit television system over to the hall to take the overflow from St. Matthias. You think, oh, that's absurd. Never happened. Well, I can introduce them to some American brethren who will tell you exactly how to do it. But in the process, I'm afraid they will desert God. Fill the church. You win the hearts of men and women. They love you, but they do not love the Lord Jesus. So what have you got? A full building of people on their way to hell. You've got nothing. Forget it. And with each of us, there are temptations to use methods to quieten down the unpalatable parts of Christianity. Every time I mention the word hell, people come to me afterwards and kind of semi-hint and express with vigour and all sages between that they wish I hadn't. I rarely can ever mention the subject without people complaining. Forgetting, of course, that the person who teaches most about hell in the whole Bible is Jesus. You find out more about hell on the lips of Jesus than any other person in the Bible. As if somehow now I'm going to be able to improve the story of Jesus by leaving out what Jesus says. I can win friends, I can influence people, but I will desert God. Now, you're in the same trap as I am in. Let me tell you of one other trap, which really lies before us, and that is ego tripping. And you can have it positively and negatively, and most of us get it sometime along the line. Have you ever felt threatened by the fact that you have not led somebody to the Lord? Why is it that you feel threatened that you have not led somebody to the Lord? Well, it may be because you don't have a good doctrine of your own assurance of salvation, but it's most likely because you think that the person who leads someone to the Lord is somehow spiritually superior. And therefore, you're a second-rate Christian. And you think that if you could lead somebody to the Lord, then you know that you would actually be top-rate, huh? And you check out when people want to advocate an evangelist. I remember one evangelist around Sydney who, I won't mention his name, he's still operating, and we were encouraged in a clergy meeting to invite him to run missions in our area. And the grounds upon which we were to invite him was the percentage success rate he had of decisions after his meetings. And therefore he had to be a good evangelist. We asked to hear a tape of his so that we might be able to determine whether he preached the gospel truthfully or not, and we were told that that was no test of an evangelist. The number of decisions was all that counted. And we are all tempted, as we see people converted, to say, well, I've done it. And that is an appalling temptation. For why am I preaching the gospel? To please God? At that point, no, to please myself. And you can have that in reverse, you see. For when you're not seeing converts, you again feel somehow you have failed. You must remember the verse, God gives the growth. Pray that he will give it abundantly. Well, Paul's methodology. No guile, that's what he says. See, I didn't use deceit or trickery or cunning. I didn't flatter people up. You listen to the evangelists as they travel around. What do they first say as soon as they arrive? Lovely to be here in this beautiful church and see these people. I've desperately wanted to come here and share with you tonight in St. Matthew's Paddington. Or wherever. You get that at the beginning of every sermon, don't you, of visiting preachers. It's got to do with buttering the people up. Be positive about them, make them feel warm, make them feel you love them, and then somehow they will listen to you better. Good sales technique, rotten evangelism. No guile, no cunning. You can't trick people into the kingdom of God by clever argumentation. It's God's spirit that touches the heart of man. Your words and your arguments are an irrelevance at that level, as you'll see in a moment. Secondly, notice the way in which he gives himself to people. He shares in verse 8 not only the gospel of God, but his very self. That's what he gives. Everything he's got, he gives to this group of people. If you are ministering the word of God to people, be it a Sunday school class, be it a beach mission, be it out on the campus sharing with an individual, be it wherever it is, you are ministering the word of God. You are not ministering the word of God to them if you're not sharing with them your very selves at the same time. For the gospel is the gospel of grace and love. And you cannot just share it in a vacuum. You must give of yourself to people. For God does exactly that. Where would you be if God had not given his Son sacrificially to you? So we must be giving ourselves to the people with whom we minister. And beautiful in the way in which he describes that, as you'll see again in a couple of moments. However, having said that, do not go to the other extreme and say, I don't have to preach anything, I've just got to go around and be good to people. And that nothing could be further from Paul's mind. Notice what he did. In verse 2 and verse 9, he preaches. In verses 3 and 11, he exhorts. In verses 4 and 16, he was speaking. In verse 12, he has encouraged them and charged them as well. And in verse 13, what's he do down there too? He speaks to them the word of God. No two ways about it. He might have given himself to people, but he also gave himself to preaching to them, to speaking to them. It's the miracle of God that he locks up his gospel into the words of men. You cannot convey the gospel by just being kind to people. But if you are conveying the gospel in the words of the gospel, you will also need to be kind to people. The two must go together. Now, he describes his relationship with people, these people, in three terms. I'd only noticed two terms at the time I did the outline. I've now noticed a third term. Firstly, as a nurse. It's a wet nurse, really, in verse 7. We don't have wet nurses these days, but wet nurses take over the job of feeding the babies for the mothers for various reasons. That is not one who kind of doesn't care about a baby. She actually suckles the child. And Paul said, I suckled you. It's a strange image for a man to be using, isn't it? But such was his concern for them, such did he nourish them when they were babes in Christ, that he says, I actually fed you from the breast. That is how I cared for you. I gave of you of my own milk to care for you. That's a marvellous example in following up new converts, isn't it? That you could actually say to the person who has just become a Christian and with whom you are involved, that I am actually caring for you to that extent, rather than just leaving them out in the cold. Second figure he uses is that of a father in chapter 2, verse 11. He exhorts them, encourages them, charges them, just like a father does. You know what your father did, don't you? Gave you advice as you grew up, didn't he? Said, don't do it this way, do it that way. Here's something for you to try, have a go at doing that. So says Paul. He was paternalistic to his congregation. It's a strange thing, you see, again, that people do not like that today. They don't want paternalism in any shape or form. They all want to be adults as soon as they're converted. It's not the way of God. We grow up in Christ, and we have ministers set above us in order to act as our fathers and our nurses. And that is how we should treat each other, in caring for each other. That is what Paul did. So close was he to them that he could describe himself as a wet nurse and as a father. The third image, which is very striking, occurs in verse 17, and you don't see it in the English, you've got to go to the Greek to get it. He says, since we were bereft of you, and the word there is, since we were orphaned by you. Now he puts himself as being the child who has been left behind by the parents, deserted in the streets. And he says, when we were separated from you, it was as if our parents had left us behind. We're all alone. What's that spiritual? Sometimes I feel like a motherless child. That is Paul's feeling about the way the Thessalonians left him. Three very striking images, aren't they? But it all goes to show the tremendous love between Paul and the people with whom he is sharing. No lesser love will ever do for us amongst people with whom we are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot do it remote. You can only do it with the total involvement in people and their lives. And as we minister to one another, that must be the case. Fifthly, notice the personal standard he can hold up. In verse 10, "You are witnesses in God also how holy and blameless and righteous was our behavior towards you believers. For you know that we exhorted you like a father," etc. So you can say, look at our lives. What we did was right and proper. You didn't see me doing wrong things, did you? And as we share with people and try and teach them the ways of God, we must illustrate it in the ways we live. That, of course, is a tremendous challenge to us, isn't it? But mark you well, people will copy what you do whether you ask them to or not. Therefore, you must set for yourself the highest possible standards so that you're not putting on in front of those people around about you with whom you're ministering, but so you can say to them, look, you don't see me going around and swearing. You don't see me lying in the gutters drunk. You don't see me out carousing. You don't see me as a factious, dissentious person. That's not the way you see me. Don't be like that. But that is not the way of Christ. But you notice I try and tell you the truth, don't I? You notice the way in which I care for people who are strangers amongst us, who are new people, who are people who find it hard to talk and who are not socially easy. You notice the way in which we care for them. You be like that, for that is the way of Christ. It's very powerful teaching, that method. It's the right method. It's the Christian method. Certainly Paul's. Well, as I said, I was only going to briefly touch on Paul's content because you don't learn much about it here. He calls it the gospel of God, which means two things. One, it is from God, and the other, it's about God. Could mean either. I think it means both. I'll tell you about it some other time. Secondly, he says that he's preaching the word of God. Beautiful verse in verse 13, which explains the mechanism of evangelism magnificently. It's well worth knowing this verse to understand what happens when you preach the gospel. Because he says, we thank God that when you receive the word of God from us, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. See, I'm sprouting out the words of men. Right, I'm speaking a broad Australian, very quickly with all kinds of grammatical errors. There it comes, flowing out, brushing all over the top of you. But for those with whom the Spirit of God is at work, you know the truth. You hear the shepherd's voice. You know that it is not the word of Philip Jensen, but the word of God, which is at work in your hearts, transforming your lives. As you get up and preach the gospel, you speak forth. And there are those people who say, he is but a preacher. And there are those who say, no, I hear in what he is saying the very truth of God. And their lives are transformed by it. That is why I do not need clever rhetoric. That is why I do not need to have powerful arguments. That is why I do not need tricks and fancy lies and distortions and all kinds of cunning. That is why I do not need to flatter up people to make them feel warm and good all over. You don't need that because those things will never get people into the kingdom of God. What gets people into the kingdom of God is the Spirit of God at work in their hearts so that as they hear your words, they say, yes, that is the truth. That has the ring of truth about it. That is not just man's words. That's God's word. And their lives will be transformed by it. You also notice that Paul's content does not end with the call for people to become Christians. For having seen them as Christians, he feeds them both as the nurse and as the father. And as the father, he feeds them by exhorting and encouraging them, verse 12, underline it, learn it by heart, that one, beautiful one, to lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That is the character of Christian living, and Paul goes on to teach his people. He was only there 3 weeks. Wasn't there very long, but already he was encouraging people to live lives consistent with the God who was now their God. Later in the epistle, you'll see what that will mean in detail. In the last little section, Paul speaks of his rewards. You remember I said in verse 4, he talks about the God who tests. He's approved by God. He also goes on to say, verse 4, we speak not as to please God, but not as to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts. You see, you people know me well. Many of you know me very well. And I am glad of that. But none of you really knows what's on my heart of hearts. Indeed, I suspect I do not know myself. And if Mr. Freud is half right, I certainly don't know myself, and I can't work it out either. But God knows what is there, and He tests. And He tests accurately what's on my heart and on the heart of anyone who ministers. He tests all our hearts, and He tests us by our idle words, because they are the ones that give away where our heart really lies. The words that are considered, well, you can cover up, can't you? And when you're just chit-chatting on and not thinking about what you're saying, that is when you give yourself away. And God tests every idle word for that reason. Paul sees his rewards will come from God, and God alone who tests his heart. But what is the reward that which Paul sees? In verse 18 and 19, he sees that his life is so bound up with the Thessalonian Christians that they are his reward. That when it comes to the last great day, he will see them standing before Christ, and his heart will be overjoyed to see them standing there, and that will be his reward. Now, some of us know that feeling already, don't we? Let me tell you of a friend. I won't use his name because some of you actually know him, although you don't know that you know him. Little boy was in my Sunday school class in a church I used to teach Sunday school in. I left that church and I hardly ever saw people from the church again, and I didn't see the kids in that class. But I prayed for him. Strange reason I prayed for him. It was because his mother told me he was an accident. And I felt sorry for him because she told it to me right in front of him. And I really thought that was a rough deal. And so I used to always pray for this young boy whenever I drove past his house. I didn't see him for many years, and then I was told that he was working in a Christian enterprise full time. I cannot express to you the joy and satisfaction I had in knowing that he's 10 years later, stood firm for Christ. That really was thrilling to know. I just wanted to go and tell people. It was such great news to know that a boy who I'd only known in Sunday school, whom I hadn't spoken to for years but for whom I had prayed, was now a Christian, standing firm and working actively as a Christian. A boy who socially had nothing going for him. Marvellous news. That is our joy, that is our reward coming before Christ. For we see the people with whom we have cared and ministered, and our hearts will be overflowed, and being myself, I'll be bawling my eyes out. Well, the conclusions I'd want to draw are these. As Christians, and it is addressed to Christians tonight, we must live lives that are worthy of our God. We've been called into His kingdom. It is His kingdom. Therefore, we must live His way. Now, chapter 4 and 5 will spell that out in details. But that is a very good verse to use as a general topic to the details of Christian living, and well worthy of us remembering it, seeing Paul, as the father of Thessalonian Christianity, encouraged, exhort, and charged those people to remember to lead a life worthy of the calling to which they have been called, worthy of the God whom had called them. And I can only do the same to you as I do it to myself. And we might see that in Paul's actions, that he wasn't a man of guile or trickery or deceit. He wasn't a man who was greedy for gain. He was a man who was passionately concerned for other people, generously giving of himself. There are examples of living a life worthy of God. And for our ministries. And look, I know it's late to introduce it into this point, but, you know, I am not talking about ordained ministries. I can explain it better from my ministry than yours, because I live mine out, not yours out. But your ministry can be from playing the guitar to picking up the books. It can be putting out, it can be greeting newcomers. It can be actually sharing with the person who sits next to you. It can be praying. It can be giving money. Your ministry can be any type of ministry, but the principle will be the same here. You do it for right motives. Not to please men, but to please God. You don't put money in the plate so people will see. Jesus condemns that in Matthew 6, doesn't he? You don't put money in the plate because you think you'll make me happy. Jesus condemns that. That is not the way. You don't put money in the plate because the person next door, you want to encourage them to put more in also. That is not the way forward. You put money in the plate to please God, to thank Him for His generosity. For though Jesus was rich, yet He became poor, so that you who are poor might become rich. That is what motivates you, to put money in the plate to support God's word and God's work. So please God in whatever your ministry, and not to please men. Right motives. And if you have the right motives, then your right methods will follow on, won't they? You won't be caught up in these other things which are phony and false. Secondly, you need the right message. It's not dealt with in this passage, but I thought I'd better mention it, just in case. You need the right message. The Paul's content is the gospel of God. And thirdly, you must be in the right relationships with the people with whom you're ministering. Mustn't be impersonal as a minister of God. Can't do it that way. You've got to be in relationship. If you're going to be giving money to people, you should be praying for them also. Finding out about them and their needs so that you can give intelligently and rightly and properly. No matter what your ministry is, you must be involved in people's lives to whom you are ministering. In whichever ministry.